Well, if you have a Bible, please take it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't mind, I'm going to grab a cough drop here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are continuing our series at looking at the life of the church, the body of Christ. It was one of the most financially strategic cities in the Mediterranean world at that time. And because the city was located on the narrows of an isthmus just 4 miles across, it was a major crossroads, both for trade and culture. Ships would dock on one side of the isthmus, transport cargo to the city. Other cargo would go out from the city to the other side of the isthmus into other ships and back and forth and so on and so forth. The city was strategically positioned to be both rich financially and varied in culture and language and religion. It was, not surprisingly, a pagan city filled with all manner of temples and idols and perverse worship practices that one would expect in any city like that in the Greco-Roman world of that day. And the church there in Corinth was, like all the churches of the first century, a rather new church. It was made up largely of Gentiles, but also of Jews, first generation converts to Christ, men and women converted out of generations of pagan beliefs and practices. And dominating this city, the city of Corinth, was a hill some 1900 feet in height, and atop of that hill was the impressive temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And so each night in the city of Corinth, some 1,000 temple priestesses, temple prostitutes, would descend into that city to ply their trade. Not surprisingly, categories like holiness, righteousness, and morality, and justice, those things laid out in God's law, were alien to many of the citizens of Corinth, brand new to these new Christians in Corinth. And the change from a life and a religion that allowed for and even encouraged all manner of sexual immorality, greed, coveting, anger, intoxication, and injustice, the change from that sort of life to a life of love and purity and righteousness and holiness, sobriety, justice, and mercy, that kind of life that's found in Jesus Christ, was nothing short of radical for these new Christians. So it is not surprising that the church of Corinth was riddled with various challenges, facing all manner of opposition, both from without and confusion and division from within. Some of these Christians in the church struggled with abandoning the sexual immorality of their former life. Some still struggled with intoxication, others with greed and pride. They catered to the rich members of the church, all the while neglecting those who were poor. Still others were tossed around by every wind of new teaching that hit the shores there at Corinth. They were confused about the gospel, confused about the resurrection of Christ, confused about the future hope for Christians. They took false apostles to themselves who preached a distorted gospel and mocked the apostle Paul because he preached the message of the cross. This is the church that Paul greets in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look there, if you will. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's word, being reminded that because this is God's word, it comes to us with all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father, we ask that in this remaining time you might speak to the hearts of your people. We are here to hear from you. We are not interested in the wisdom of man, but we long to hear your word, Lord. We long to hear your truth. And so would you impart it to our hearts? Would you change us, challenge us, correct us where we need it, and encourage us as we need that as well? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, given that brief history lesson on the Church of Corinth, and given what we just read from Paul in his greeting to this church, what I hope was happening in your mind was a bit of cognitive dissonance or a little bit of tension, thinking, now, this church that was causing him such heartache, this church that was still struggling with so much sin, even to the extent that they were taking to themselves false teachers, Paul opens his letter with such gracious words of thanksgiving. And so why, given all their problems, was Paul so clearly thankful? Given all of their problems, why was Paul so clearly hopeful? Well, it's because Paul knew better than anyone in the Church of Corinth, Paul knew what God had given to them. And what he could give to them, what God had given to them, could be summed up in two words that we want to unpack a little bit this morning. And those two words are this: grace and gifts. Grace and gifts. The two very things that not only does he give to the church in Corinth some almost 2,000 years ago, but the very thing that he gives to us today, the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever she is found around the world. Grace and gifts. First, let's consider grace. Grace, what God has done for the church. Grace, what God has done for the church. Paul opens the letter to the Corinthian church with his standard apostolic words of introduction. They knew who he was, but he is reminding them that he is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's not just a concerned citizen, he's not just a familiar friend, he speaks as one with the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, every church that Paul wrote to needed to be reminded of that, but I would say probably more than any of them, the Corinthian church needed to be reminded of Paul's status as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This church, who had brought into their own fellowship so-called super apostles, precursors to the prosperity gospel, those who felt that they had risen above all of the common cares and concerns of ordinary people and had attained a supernosis, a spiritual knowledge that the average Christian couldn't attain. Christians who mocked Paul, these super apostles mocked Paul, not only because of his message of the cross, but because he himself had suffered. Because you see, Christians won't suffer. That was their teaching. Nevertheless, Paul now writes to them, reminding them, he is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he writes to them with the authority of the Lord of the church. And then he says in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, if you were in Paul's shoes, having known already how this church has continued to err, having your heart broken because of their struggle in rejecting you and taking these new, more impressive false apostles, would you be able to say to them, I always give thanks to God for you? Now, if you know what's coming up later in the letter, Paul's gratitude for them, especially his gratitude for their gifts, might seem a little bit strange at first, because Paul knows what's coming in the letter. Paul knows that in a moment he's going to take them to the spiritual woodshed, and he is going to correct them with very stern words. In fact, after this letter, there was another letter sent to the church in Corinth. It's one that we no longer have. So 2 Corinthians is more like his third letter. But there's this letter in between that he referred to himself as the hard letter. One that he was even sterner in. One where he confronts them and corrects them and rebukes them with even sterner language. But even here, in this first letter, the language is very stern in his correction of them. As we all know, if you've read through 1 Corinthians. He knows the failings of this church. He's about to hold them forth. He knows the hard truth. He knows their need for repentance, and he's getting ready to show that to them. But he begins with heartfelt thanksgiving. And listen, beloved, this is not some cynical rhetorical device on Paul's part. Paul is not flattering them so that his correction and rebuke that he's about to bring won't seem so hard. There's no insecurity, there's no posturing in the apostle's words of thanks. The Apostle Paul is genuinely thankful. And notice to whom his thanks is directed. Do you see it there in verse 4? I give thanks to who? My God. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So Paul directs his thanks to God. I always give thanks to God. For what? For you. And what's the rationale for that thanks? Why can Paul say, even about this Corinthian church, I thank God always for you? Why? Because of the grace of God toward you in Christ Jesus. There's no misdirection here. There's no technique. Only sincere gratitude, rightly expressed, rightly directed. It makes sense that Paul would give thanks first for the very fact that God had shown grace upon these Corinthian Christians. Remember, these were men and women saved out of generations of debauchery and immorality and paganism. Of course, Paul is thankful. Look, when we are at odds with brothers and sisters in Christ, when something has gone wrong, at the very least, we can stop and give thanks to God that He was pleased to be gracious in saving them. Right? Whoever it is that you're at odds with, maybe you're in that strange place where for at least a moment you're not at odds with anyone. But for the rest of us, think about this. The people with whom you have tension, the people with which you are struggling, can you at the very least say, oh, but I give thanks that God has saved them? Now, of course, we can't say that about someone who is not in Christ. But for those brothers and sisters that you struggle with, can you not at least say, thank God that you saved them? Now, by its very definition, grace is something that is given. Grace is never earned. It's never the fruit of our labors. And when we speak about the grace of God, of course, we must talk about Jesus Christ. We must talk about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That God saves those He saves entirely by grace. That we are not saved by our works or even in part by our works. But we are justified wholly by God as a gift of His grace. We cannot command this grace. We cannot control or direct this grace. It is entirely a sovereign act of God. He bestows His grace upon whomever He wills. There's nothing in us which can explain having received God's grace. Who here, after knowing the Lord, thanks yourself for your salvation? The mere thought is ridiculous. The longer we know Christ, the longer we know that we had nothing to do with our salvation. The longer we walk with the Lord, the more we understand that the only thing we contributed to our justification before God was our helplessness, our sin. And our separation. Grace is God's unearned merit, His unearned favor, which He has bestowed upon those whom He has chosen. So whatever the current conditions in the Corinthian church, Paul rightly gives thanks to God that God has bestowed upon them, these former pagans, so far from the Lord. God has saved them, and Paul is grateful. Now, I want to revisit something that Paul mentions in passing, it seems, in verse 1. Do you see it there? Verse 1. Paul, in introducing himself, says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes was almost certainly Paul's assistant at that time, probably serving as the one who put pen to parchment as Paul dictated this letter to the Corinthian church. And here's why mentioning Sosthenes is so significant for us to reflect upon as we talk about God's grace. Now, whenever Paul traveled to a city, he would follow the same pattern. He would go there to preach the gospel, and the first place he would go would be to the synagogue of that city, the gathering place for the Jews, where they would worship and hear the Torah read. So he would go to the synagogue and begin to preach Christ to his fellow Jews. After enough time, they would get tired of him and they would throw him out of the synagogue. Then he would go to the public spaces of that city and begin preaching to the Gentiles there. This is the pattern that Paul followed. It was the pattern he followed when he first went to the city of Corinth. And at that time, when Paul first went to Corinth, the ruler of the synagogue was a man named Crispus. When Paul preached in the synagogue in Corinth, Crispus, the ruler of that synagogue, was converted to Christ along with his entire family. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. And as a result of that, Crispus, of course, was thrown from the synagogue. He was persecuted. Even at one point, he was taken and beaten. His conversion was a violent episode, a disruptive episode. If you're coming to Christ outside of a Christian family, your conversion might well be the same. Rosaria Butterfield writes about the fact that her conversion to Christ was not only disruptive, but she describes it as a train wreck because she was being called out of an entirely alien way of life. Much would have been the same for Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, converted to Christ under the preaching of Paul. So Crispus leaves his vocation as the ruler of the synagogue, and he was replaced by a man named Sosthenes. And guess what happened to Sosthenes? The new ruler of the synagogue was converted to Christ as well. What a blessed disruption. And now he is serving as assistant to the Apostle Paul. It reminds me of something I read about recently concerning the Humanist Society at Oxford University in the 1960s. There, at the cultural heyday of the Humanist Society, its president was converted to Christ. And interestingly, his replacement was converted to Christ within weeks after that. This is grace, beloved. This is grace. So don't tell me that God cannot reach someone. Don't tell me that someone is too lost for God to save, too lost for God to reach into their heart and to change them. Writing to Timothy, Paul held himself forward as an example of the worst kind of sinner, so that we would be able to conclude, if God could save Paul, then he could save my neighbor. If God could save Paul, then he can save my spouse. If God can save Paul, then he can save my child. You who are praying for a neighbor or a friend or a son or a daughter, don't give up. The Lord gives grace. And please understand this, that receiving grace, being a recipient of grace, makes us gracious. At least it ought to. God's grace in us ought to find its way out of us, because grace transforms. Later in this very letter, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 10, Paul writes this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." As Paul looked upon his life, as it now was, a forgiven sinner, a servant to the church, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. At no time does Paul conclude that it was by his gifts or his strengths or his abilities that he was what he was. As he looked upon his life now, all he could conclude is say that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he goes on and he says, his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Paul is saying this, I'm a recipient of grace, and because I received grace, I am what I am. I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a servant of the church only because of God's grace. But this grace did not leave me passive. This grace changed me. This grace enabled me. This grace empowered me. Grace transforms. In his grace, God takes fornicators and adulterers. He takes porn addicts and homosexuals and makes them chaste. In his grace, God takes the angry and makes them gentle. He takes the prideful and makes them humble. He takes the greedy and makes them generous. He takes the apathetic and he gives them a heart to care. He takes the addict and he makes him sober. God, in his grace, changes us. Maybe you're here today and you've experienced or are in the midst of the pain of a broken relationship. Troubles have come between you and someone else. There are matters that have created division and tension. Matters that may call for correction or discipline of some kind or another. And what are you to do? How can you become a peacemaker and an instrument of God's grace to them? To the person who needs grace, the one who's received grace wants to be a channel of that grace. Oh, let us routinely fill our words with what God has done, what he's done for others and what he's done for us, what he's given to others and what he's given us. Paul here is hopeful. He's hopeful for this messy church. And he has a right to be hopeful because God has given them grace, and grace changes us. Our second word for the morning is gifts. Gifts, what God has given to the church. Look back again at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Notice how Paul addresses them in the first clause of verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Now it is my suspicion that Paul is intending to communicate something very particular with that phrase, church of God. The Corinthians had too much of an independent attitude about their status as a church. They did too much on their own. They were led too much by their own desires. And Paul is reminding them here that they are not their own. They are the church of God. And let this be reflective in how we speak about our church, because at the end of the day, it is not our church, it is God's church. And sometimes that can cause us to add a few more words to a sentence. I don't pastor my church. I serve as a pastor of the Lord's church. You are not, this is not your church. This is the Lord's church of which you are a part. Let us be reminded of this, that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of his church. When someone says things like, you know, I really didn't get too much out of the worship today. Just remind them, well, that's fine. It wasn't for you in the first place. It is not your church. It is not your worship. It is the Lord's. Paul then goes on to remind them that their calling is to be holy, different in many ways from the world around them. And this is what it means to be in the church. They're not called, nor are they free to go their own way, but they belong to the Lord. And so having given thanks to God first for his grace in saving the Corinthian believers, Paul now offers thanks for the ways in which God has gifted them so that they might be built up into maturity in Christ. Look there again at verse 7. That in every way You were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, there's a bit of urgency there, isn't it? Paul once again reminds them that they are living in light of the return of Christ. And Christians, we too, every day, live in light of the return of Christ. We're not waiting for any, you know, rebuilding of the temple or some of these things that some of the, you know, so-called prophecy preachers tell us. We're waiting for the return of Christ. Everything has been done that needs to be done. Now all that happens is we wait to see our Lord return. And we live in light of that reality. Ever since Jesus ascended to the Father, leaving behind his 11 disciples, the church has been in this mode of living between the times. We live in the now of the reality of a fallen world, but we also live in light of the not yet, that Christ is returning. And each day, we ought to be mindful of that fact. Each day, we ought to remember that it could be today that our Lord returns. Let me ask you this. How would it change the way you live? How would it impact the decisions you make, the words you choose, the things you look at, if each day you reminded yourself, this could be the day of the Lord? I fear that the problem with the church today is not that we are so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but that we are not nearly heavenly minded enough in order to be properly earthly good. Let us think often and daily about the return of our Lord. Now, he also says here to the Corinthian church, you are not lacking in any gift. Now, that's remarkable. God has given you, church in Corinth, every single gift you need to be built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to point this out, that no individual Christian can claim to be enriched in every way, in all speech and knowledge, not lacking any gift. I can't claim that for myself. On my own, I most certainly do lack gifts. Amen?
Yes, yes.
I lack all sorts of gifts, but not so the church. Paul thanks God for the way in which he has enriched this church, this gathering of Christians, in speech and knowledge and in all the gifts. Now, Paul knows that some of these gifts have been put to an unhappy use in the church of Corinth. He knows that this church has been prideful about their knowledge. He knows that they have been prideful about their extraordinarily, seemingly miraculous gifts, and they've abused those things. He knows this, but it does not change the fact that whatever spiritual gifts they have every gift the Lord intends as a gift from him. And so Paul is able to give thanks. It's interesting that one of the critics, or that is one of the criticisms against Paul within the church of Corinth, probably coming from these outside agitators that had been brought in to teach the church, was that Paul was very unimpressive in his appearance. And think about it, he would have been. Paul was described as from a third or fourth century writer, as a short little Jew. He was not impressive to look at. And you know, after several years of walking with Christ, the batterings his body took, the broken bones unevenly healed, the scars from the lashings, having been stoned one time and surviving it, imagine what his head looked like. Imagine the creaking of the joints and the bones as he walked along in that damaged, battered, suffering body of his. For the false apostles, those impressive teachers in Corinth, that was just evidence that Paul could not be an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who'd suffered like that, one who looked so less than ordinary. Paul also apparently showed up better on paper than he did in person. He was an excellent writer. If you ever have an opportunity to learn New Testament Greek and you study the Greek of Paul, Paul is clearly a sophisticatedly educated man. But apparently he was not an impressive orator, at least in terms of the Greco-Roman world, which prized the speaking gifts of their philosophers. Paul didn't have those things, and he was criticized for it. An unimpressive-looking, broken little man with an unimpressive voice. And yet, Paul gives thanks to them for their gifts. He gives thanks to God for them, for their gifts. The church's errors in this particular area didn't alter the fact that God had still poured out a blessing upon them by giving them all variety, all manner of spiritual gifts. Now, in terms of the gifts themselves, these spiritual gifts, it's not Paul's intention here to offer any sort of comprehensive list of spiritual gifts. His point is that every Christian is endowed by God with a certain gift or gifts which are to be used for the building up of the church. Now think about that. You, who are Christians, have been gifted by God in such a way that you contribute to the upbuilding of the church. Later in this very letter, Paul is going to compare the church to a body and talk about the fact that no piece of the body is expendable. One of the things we said several weeks ago is that there's no appendix in the church. You know, there's no piece that we can do with or without. Every part of the body, every part of the church is necessary and brings something that is unique, because that is the way God has designed his church to work. And you who are Christians have been gifted or will be gifted within the church to contribute to the maturing of that church. Now that much we know. These spiritual gifts are not talents, though they may be exercised or expressed through certain talents. Later in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to give something of a list of spiritual gifts that God has bestowed upon the church. His point here, though, is to encourage this church that God has indeed endowed them with all the gifts necessary for the building up of the church until the day that Christ returns. And that those gifts which are for the building up of the church are far more valuable than the miraculous gifts that the Corinthian church had been reveling in. Now, I think we've gotten it wrong sometimes when it comes to understanding the spiritual gifts. If you grew up in an evangelical church, then chances are you've taken one or more of those various spiritual gift inventories, right? You've taken those? Yeah, you know, my problem with those inventories is they end up being a bit like a spiritualized Myers-Briggs inventory, right? And you walk around, and instead of going, you know, I'm an NTJI or whatever, you go, well, you know, I'm a prophecy and a mercy. Yeah. You know, I struggle a bit with that. And I would argue that in the end, they aren't that helpful and may actually be counterproductive in some ways, those inventories, those tests, because spiritual gifts are not talents, they're not personality types, they're not something you discover with a test, or else the Bible would have given that to us. Listen, here's the point. Your spiritual gift comes to light only as you live out a commitment to building up the body of Christ. It's not a spiritual superpower that you employ anytime you want. Anything like that. God may have given you gifts for teaching. He may have given you gifts for mercy or helps or service or giving or evangelism or preaching the word of God. But whatever the case, it only comes to light in the church, because the spiritual gifts that belong to you actually belong to the church. So when we fail to serve the church through active involvement, we are depriving our brothers and sisters of the very things God has entrusted to us for their good. To be in union with Christ is to be called to serve the body of Christ, the church. And the gifts he gives to the church. And of course, none of this is romantic. We're still works in progress, aren't we? Who's Paul writing to here in this letter in the first place? But a church that, though they've been gloriously saved, are still quite a mess. And yet we don't lose hope. We don't lose hope because, as we're told there in verse 9, God is faithful. Before Paul gets into the nitty-gritty of having to correct them, he reminds them, God is faithful. All these things. Listen, the switch I'm going to have to bring upon your rear end, I want you to know something before it happens. God is faithful. God is faithful. Before I have to rebuke you specifically for some pretty grievous sins, I want you to know something. God is faithful. He's still building you. Your struggles, your current sin, your current mess does not change the fact that God's been gracious to you and that God has given you gifts. We've been given much, but we await much more. We live as it is between the times. Paul says, you have been enriched. Paul then says that we eagerly await the Lord Jesus. One New Testament theologian describes the life of the church this way. He likened it to World War II. Specifically, he said, life in the body of Christ now is like the days following D-Day. Of course, we know what happened on D-Day in the beaches of Normandy. The Allied powers successfully took the beach there on the coast of France. They took back France from the Axis powers. And for all intents and purposes, the war in Europe was over at that moment. In other words, it was such a decisive blow to the power of the Axis powers that they weren't going to recover from it. But they still had a lot of fight left in them. And try telling a veteran of the Battle of the Bulge that the war was over on D-Day. No, there was still plenty of fighting. But really, the decisive victory had already been won. Brothers and sisters, we live in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The battle's been won. The battle's been won. And yet, our enemy still has a lot of fight in him, doesn't he? And he will until that blessed day of our Lord's return. So we continue to live in struggle. We continue to live in the kinds of sorrows and heartbreaks that still mark the life of a Christian in this time in between. And this is where we are in redemptive history, this now and not yet. But God is faithful. He is still building us up. Even in the midst of the fight, even in the midst of the struggle, God is still building us up. In his book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis describes God's progressive work in the church beautifully. He writes this, quote, "A new nature is being not merely made, but made out of an old one. We live amid all the anomalies, inconveniences, hopes, and excitements of a house that is being rebuilt." Now, some of you have experienced, or are perhaps experiencing, living in a house that you are simultaneously remodeling. That's sort of like life in the church today, south of heaven. You know how dirty everything gets, how complicated everything is, how inhospitable your house can become at times, right? Because everywhere you look, there's dust. Depending on what season it is, either cold air is pouring in or hot air is pouring in through holes in the walls where windows used to be. The floors are bare. The furniture is covered, plastic hangs over doorways, tools are lying around. It's a fairly apt picture of the church of Jesus Christ, so long as we are south of heaven. And yet God is faithful. The work continues. God's work of grace and gifting is a kind of ongoing project of spiritual remodeling until that day we see our Lord. God is at work, and He's at work in us. God has given to us all the gifts and graces we need to sustain us in this fallen world, beloved. And so when you're tempted to believe that it's just too hard, when you're tempted to believe that that person is too far gone or that relationship is too broken, remember that God is faithful. And if He has not withheld from us His own grace, if He has not withheld from us His own Son, how will He now withhold from us His faithfulness? God has given to us all the gifts and graces needed to build us up so that the church in battle will be, when Christ returns, the church triumphant. Let's pray together. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help in keeping your word tethered to our hearts and minds so that we might not forget what you would have us to know and to remember. God, we pray that your word would do its ongoing work in us by your Holy Spirit to build us up, to conform us to the image of Christ, and to make us the church that you would have us to be. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning, as you may see, we are